Dear Lord, fill me with your breath. May my words resonate with the flowing of your spirit wind and speak in truth of both earthly and heavenly things. Amen. So you want to know what my first reaction was to this passage of Scripture? Finally, Jesus is talking to someone besides the disciples. Don't get me wrong, I love the disciples. Well, that is to say, I'm grateful to them for passing on the stories of Jesus so that we could follow him too. As a people, you know, as people, they really did us a solid, a bunch of solids even. But as literary characters in the Gospels, I really do get sick of the disciples. I do. I mean, I guess I'm sure Jesus picked each one for a reason. I just can't figure out what those reasons were sometimes. You know, maybe it's just jealousy. They get the opportunity to be with Jesus every day for years, walking with him, seeing miracles, hearing his actual 100% real and unadulterated teachings in the original Aramaic. Okay, yeah, I'm pretty jealous. Especially because, at least as characters in the Gospels, most of the time, the disciples either misunderstood Jesus or simply had no idea what he was talking about. I get that parables are supposed to be a little confusing, but that doesn't give them the right to squander this once-in-a-million-lifetimes opportunity. By wandering around Judea like a pack of Galilean Ronald Weasleys, mouths agape in dumb confusion, or clenched in petty squabbles among each other, demonstrating, as Hermione or maybe Mary Magdalene might have said, the emotional range of a teaspoon. I don't know if I'm being fair to the disciples here. They are simply side characters in a series of books that are really only about one guy. The gospel writers don't have time to flesh them out or depict the truth of their relationship with Jesus, let alone how much of his words they actually understood. Okay, to be fair, the disciples are not really a bunch of Ron Weasleys. They're more like a bunch of Neville Longbottoms. They seem kind of hapless for most of the story, but they stick with the main character until the end, carrying out key roles even when the main character dies, and becoming super important once the main character comes back to life. You know, at first I wasn't so sure about relying so much on Harry Potter references in a sermon, but then I realized it's pretty likely that the people in this room who have read the Harry Potter series all the way through and the people who have read the Bible all the way through are probably about even. And as a preacher, it's my job to be able to connect with what people know about. And I think it's pretty safe to say that Harry Potter and the Bible are both very well known. So I hope you'll indulge me just this one time, I promise. In any case, it's mostly just for the introduction. But sticking with Harry Potter a little bit more, I bet you can name which characters in the Gospels we tend to think of as the Slytherins of the story. You know, the perennial bad guys, always trying to catch Jesus, in a trap. Anybody care to guess? Bingo, the Pharisees! The evil Pharisees with their lying and scheming, always trying to make Jesus look bad, being so legalistic with their rules and regulations, with no regard for humanity or decency. Everybody knows they are the bad guys in the story. And we know why they go after Jesus, right? It's because they want to be rigid and legalistic, and they hate how Jesus puts people over religious laws. And because they're just evil Slytherins, right? Well, what if I told you that the Pharisees aren't the Slytherins in this story at all? You see, the way we think about the Pharisees comes from how they're portrayed in the Gospels. And the way we think Pharisees are portrayed in the Gospels comes from our lack of understanding of the Pharisees in their historical and cultural context. It's like no one has even bothered to read Hogwarts: A History. Okay, maybe that was the last one. We'll see. That was really just a clue to the hangman puzzle downstairs. But I'll say this again about the Pharisees. We know about them because Jesus seems to have some sort of beef with them, and they with him. But for many centuries, the characterization of Pharisees in the Gospels was essentially our only window into the Pharisees. And because they're set up as enemies of Jesus, we think of them as these evil guys, whose way of understanding how to be Jewish was not only overly legalistic and rigid, but also fundamentally corrupt. Because some Pharisees were Jesus' enemies, we want very badly to believe that all Pharisees were Jesus' opposites. But the truth is that Jesus and the Pharisees were probably more alike than they were different, at least in the context of religious beliefs of that time and place, especially compared to their elite upper-class counterparts, the Sadducees. The Pharisees of Jesus' time came from the ranks of the common people, and they were pretty popular among the type of people who would have followed Jesus. Contrary to their reputation as overly strict legalists, Pharisees actually encouraged using traditions and non-Torah scripture to interpret the law. In fact, one of the Sadducees' biggest complaints against the Pharisees was that the Pharisees abandoned a purely literal interpretation of the law in favor of a more flexible, humane perspective. Even the teaching that Jesus is probably the most famous for, the Golden Rule, was first stated in another form by a Pharisee named Hillel, who said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor." So yes, the Pharisees had beef with Jesus, and we have records of the arguments between them, but that doesn't make them Jesus' opposites. In fact, it places them closer to Jesus than most other Jews of the time. That's probably why they showed so much interest in Jesus, why they were in conversation with him so often, and perhaps why their disagreement turned out so bitter in the end. It's really much less of a Hillary Trump thing and more of a Bernie Hillary thing. Jesus is a big deal to us now, but especially before he gets to Jerusalem, he's still just some rural preacher. The Pharisees figure so prominently in arguments with Jesus in the Gospels because they were the ones who were willing to actually be in conversation with Jesus and his followers. Sure, the conversations written down in the Gospels tend to be antagonistic. Partly that's an ancient technique for setting your protagonist up to give awesome speeches. But antagonistic or not, these conversations were happening, even when Jesus was being ignored by everyone important. With Nicodemus, I get the sense of him feeling inspired by Jesus, acknowledging that Jesus, his words, and his miraculous power comes from God. He is obviously at least Jesus curious. As a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was a prominent Pharisee, a mover and shaker in the Jewish community, the kind of important guy that you let into the house when he wants to have a theology rap session in the middle of the night. I get the sense of Nicodemus as wanting to see what Jesus was all about. He's been hearing all kinds of rumors about this new thing that the young Pharisees are into. He senses that this Jesus is on to something, but he's not sure how it fits in with the established structures, with the established way of doing things. In other words, I get the sense of Nicodemus coming over there wanting to see what this Jesus was all about. Nicodemus comes in giving Jesus a compliment, talking about Jesus' miracles. But Jesus brushes all this aside and says, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus is taken aback. He's confused. What does he mean? Born from above? Does he mean born again? Born above is a better match for the Greek, but the Greek version of this conversation won't be written down for decades. Maybe he means born a second time? Jesus, how can anyone be born again after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? I sympathize with Nicodemus here, big time. He's trying to get some answers about Jesus, and right away he's in way over his head. And this Jesus seems to demand the impossible with no explanation. You could even describe Nicodemus at this point as a kind of spirit muggle. He just wanted to take a regular train from King's Cross Station, and now someone is telling him to run headlong into a brick pillar. But if we listen to what Jesus is saying, it's clear he's trying to help Nicodemus understand that to understand the work Jesus is doing, requires such a radical shift in perspective, such a complete reorientation of how we see the world, that it's like a rebirth, a new self that can see the kingdom of God, that can see the foundation that Jesus is building for the Jewish people and for the world. Today, 20 centuries later, the young people have a new word for being born from above. We talk about being woke. People use that word woke to mean many things. But in this case, I'm talking about a new way of seeing the world, of seeing our own societies and communities from a perspective that sees each human being as made in the image of God, inherently valuable in their individual personhood, which means intolerance for seeing any person suffer injustice. And in this moment, I'm talking about that woke awareness where all of a sudden you can see what was once invisible to you. The way you start to notice what race the person who got pulled over on the highway is. The way you start to notice that the kids in detention all look alike. The way you hear people talk about those immigrants, about those welfare recipients. The way you notice, the way you make assumptions about people you see on the street. The way you see the way some men are accustomed to act around women. And you can never unsee it. If you don't have that newness of vision, that birth from above, it's almost impossible to understand the way God is moving, the way the kingdom of God is being built every day, because you can't see it. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I won't get into too much Greek here, but those of you who were here last week will remember the word pneuma, the word that means both wind and spirit. So listen to what Jesus says again with that wordplay in mind. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you don't have that spirit vision, that birth from above, the Spirit could be moving all around you, and you'll have no idea what's going on. When I read this passage, I can't help hearing Bob Dylan singing. You know something is happening, but you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Nicodemus? Nicodemus does not know what is happening here. Well, that's why he snuck out to meet Jesus. As a leader in the Jewish establishment, a force to be reckoned with in the Sanhedrin, I think Nicodemus wants somehow to capture the energy of this new movement, to push for some of their goals through the proper channels. But as Nicodemus finds out, the wind doesn't always blow through the proper channels. Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Right now, Nicodemus is starting to see that the religious establishment is not going to be compatible with this spirit-birthed windstorm. You see, Nicodemus is on a journey, one he doesn't yet know he's started, one that will eventually lead him to Golgotha and find him bathing Jesus' body with costly perfume. I wonder, as he lovingly prepared Jesus' body for burial, if Nicodemus thought back to that midnight conversation about being born of the Spirit, about the wind, about how the Son of Man must be lifted up like Moses' serpent in the wilderness. It must have been hard in that moment for Nicodemus to believe the last part of his conversation with Jesus. That Jesus, dead before his eyes, would be the one to not condemn but save the world, to bring the world eternal life. But what I hope Nicodemus eventually understood is that the kingdom of God that Jesus was building, the one that's invisible, unless you're born from above. The kingdom of God is what happens when people born from above with their spirit vision work together to save the world. Now, many people see this passage as Jesus simply talking about getting us into heaven. That if we believe in Jesus, we will not perish in hell, but have eternal life in heaven. That is certainly a valid reading of this text. But it's also a heavenly reading of this text. It's missing the earthly component. As Jesus puts it to Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and what we have seen, yet we do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you did not believe, how could I tell you about heavenly things? What is the point of all of this theologizing? Jesus seems to say. If you can't see what the Spirit is doing on the ground every day. Without our born-from-above vision, our pneumatic goggles, if you will, salvation is actually extremely dangerous. In fact, religion without the moving of the Spirit, cold, legalistic, transactional, is what everyone is always calling out the Pharisees for. Focusing only on salvation of the soul, and not also the salvation of each person's dignity and humanity, is how you get a nation full of slaveholders who go to church every Sunday. It's how you get crusades and forced conversions. It's how you convince yourself God wants you to support a leader who makes a mockery of Jesus' entire life and message. I'm not saying that salvation isn't important, just that hell isn't the only thing people need to be saved from. And if we act like it is, we can miss where that spirit wind is blowing. We can miss the emergence of the invisible kingdom. If we don't listen when people of color, queer people, and people with disabilities testify to what they have seen and heard, if we ignore these earthly realities, then what business do we have talking about heavenly things? Let's not be afraid like Nicodemus. Let's not be afraid to be like Nicodemus, to be hesitant, maybe a little out of touch, but seeking out knowledge of where the Spirit is moving, seeking out a wake-up call, and trusting that our confusion will eventually become understanding, and that our understanding will lead to participation in the ever-growing, ever-changing project of love and servanthood that we know as the Kingdom of God.
Please turn in your green Sing the Journey to number 35. Number 35, and please stand.
So there is not an accompaniment part for this song. There's not chords written in. So it's a fairly simple melody. I think we've done it a couple times before, and it's got also a fairly simple counter melody. So by the end of the first verse, you should know the song, if you don't know it now.
Oh, breath of life, come sweet.